R. Kent Hughes tells the story of a 7-year-old little girl who had just seen the movie Cinderella, and so she wanted to test the knowledge about this movie from her neighbor, who was a lady. And this neighbor lady of hers was quite eager to prove that she knew quite a bit about the movie of Cinderella. And so the neighbor lady excitedly asked the little girl, or rather said to the little girl, "I know what happens at the end of Cinderella." And the little girl asked, "Well, what happens at the end?" And the neighbor lady very eagerly said, "Well, Cinderella and the prince live happily ever after." And the little girl stopped for a moment, had a little bit of a scowl on her face, and she curtly retorted and said, "No, they don't. They get married." I hope that's not your view of marriage. However, it's the view of many today, a very cynical view in regards to God's institution of marriage. And that's happened because it's been disfigured by sin. It's been marred. And so the marriage and the roles within marriage have not been lived according to God's design. They have not been transformed. And as a result, people's outlook on marriage in the home has lost its initial gleam and beauty. Well, we're in a new section in the practical section of Paul's epistle to the Colossians here tonight. And it's in this portion of Scripture, as we've known for the last several weeks, that Paul has been urging us to live out the gospel. And how do we do that? Well, two basic points that need to be made here. Verses 1 through 9 of Colossians 3 emphasizes how we're to put off the old man, more specifically, the flesh. But that's only half the equation. The other part of the equation is to put on the new man, which we've said is really nothing more than us just constantly reminding ourselves of our new identity in Jesus Christ, that we are complete in Him. And as we let that truth sink in, that we find all of our meaning, worth, significance, and value in Him, it transforms us in many practical areas. And one of those areas that's transformed is at the most private level of our lives, our home life, our family life. As we continually come back to the reality of what Colossians 2:10 says, which is kind of our theme verse for this whole epistle, that we are complete in Christ. In other words, we find our identity in His identity. As that works its way deeper into our soul and we are filled with His fullness and therefore find our fulfillment in His fullness, then each member of a family finds rich fullness with one another. The home is the most basic unit of society, and it's what we're going to be exploring here for these next several weeks from a Christian perspective. And as with everything in the Christian life, the Christian home is redeemed and transformed by the gospel. The gospel transforms how husbands and wives interact with one another. The gospel transforms how parents and children interact, how employers and employees interact. It totally transforms our worldview as we understand our role within the family and practice that role. God is glorified in a unique way. And yet, it goes against our sinful flesh, doesn't it? There is within every family member the desire to dominate the others, to selfishly serve themselves rather than the others of our family. Our flesh simply wants to do the exact opposite of what the paragraph tells us that we're going to be studying here for the next few weeks. The paragraph I'm talking about goes from chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1. And here Paul gives different exhortations to six different classes of people: husbands, wives, fathers, or more broadly speaking, parents, children, servants, and masters. And what we find in these six classes are three pairs. And in each pair, there is a certain order. What we find in each pair is the submissive party in each pair comes first. For example, in the first pair, wives in submission to husbands. In the second pair, children are in submission to parents. In the third pair, servants are submissive to their masters. And yet, as we find, the second party in each group or each pair is to show a mutual deference and tenderheartedness towards the submissive party. For example, husbands are to show tenderheartedness and love to their wives. parents to their children, employers to their employees. Now, we who have been Christians for a while can perhaps look at this list, these roles, these functions within the family, and it doesn't really bother us all that much. But for the unregenerate, they hear these distinctions, these roles, these functions that are happening in the home, and what happens? The claws come out. The unregenerate family inherently wants to rebel against the various commands of this passage, and that's why the typical home that is without Christ is malfunctioning on some level. They want to do it their way. They think their way is better than God's way. I mean, you just think for a moment about the typical unregenerate home. What do you have? What's the situation? A typical unregenerate home, you have wives that are not honoring their husbands. They are not submitting to their husbands. You have husbands who are not loving their wives. They love themselves more than their wives. You have children who will do just about anything to disobey and not honor their parents. And outside of the home, what do you have? You have employees who will do just about everything they can to circumvent the rules of their place of employment. Or perhaps they will, in a very self-serving way, be men pleasers in order to advance their career. And on the flip side of this, you have employers often who will try to get as much work for as little pay out of their employees. Only the transforming power of the gospel can redeem the home and even those areas outside of the home. And so as I, tonight and in the coming weeks, exposit this paragraph, I want us to understand that what we're dealing with here is the gospel-transformed home. We're dealing with the Christian home. These things that are laid out here are absolutely impossible for those that don't know Christ. Marriage and family was God's idea. It was instituted by Him as He brought Adam and Eve together. And from the beginning, He ordered the home by giving various functions and roles. And yet sin entered the picture. And sinners turned God's order into disorder. They reversed the roles and they dismissively brushed aside the functions. The fall introduced an alienation on a couple different levels. There was an alienation that was introduced between man and his wife and God. That's a vertical alienation, but there was also a horizontal alienation that occurred between man and his wife and, of course, all other human beings since Adam and Eve. And with alienation comes a sense of lostness, a sense of loneliness. The sad reality is a husband and wife can dwell within the same residence, in the same home, be around each other every day, and yet feel very lonely, even with each other. Relationship estrangement, alienation, loneliness, only these can be repaired by the gospel. And praise the Lord, no matter what your family background may have been or is even currently, Jesus Christ can fill all the holes and bring you the relationship satisfaction that your heart longs for. What has happened to the believers? He or she have been adopted into the family of God, and they are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They no longer feel estrangement from the one person in all the universe whose opinion they crave the most, that being God's. They are safely and securely in the Father's bosom. And not only is He their Father now, but He's also given them a new family of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just say this kind of as a sidebar comment. Perhaps you're here tonight and you are fortunate. God has blessed you to give you a good Christian home. Christian wife, Christian kids, or Christian parents. And you have to thank God for that and praise Him for that. But let me just say that not all in our midst have that blessing. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that they don't have the brother and sister in Christ or the mom and dad in Christ or the spouse who is in Christ. And so it is our responsibilities as the church to be for them what their natural family can never be. We are called to this. We are called to show the love of Christ to one another, even those who have a spouse or children or parents who are not believers. So we've been called to be family for each other. And likewise, we've been called out of the brokenness of the world in order to bring healing to the world. We've been called out to be salt and light, to a world who knows very little of family harmony. They certainly don't know what it is to have Christ at the center of their home. And so we have been called out of the brokenness, not to ignore the brokenness, but to bring healing to the brokenness. Philippians 2:15 says, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." And so, as believers, we have not been called to isolate ourselves from our society. We have been called to be salt and light in our society. And this has been the story of the Christian church throughout the centuries, to influence, to redeem it as redeemed ones. J.C. Winnegar wrote of the early church the following: "Christianity burst into a corrupt world with a brilliantly new moral radiance. The moral level of society was dismal, and sin prevailed in many forms. Into this discouraged world came Christ and His Spirit-transformed disciples, filled with holy joy, motivated by a love which the pagans could not grasp, and proclaiming good news, the message that God has provided a Savior. These Christians lived in tiny communities, knit together in the power of the Holy Spirit, little colonies of heaven. They thought of themselves as pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, but they were very much concerned to manifest the love of Christ in all human relationships. These early Christians insisted on bringing all of life under the lordship of Christ. It is men and women of this kind of moral purity who built into society a strong fabric of integrity and strength. Life was cheap in the pre-Christian world: murder, abortions, infant exposure, war. People died in great numbers without anyone troubled in conscience. The early Christians brought a new concern into society on these points." And true Christians, even in the Reformation and post-Reformation era, did much to raise social concern and social reform in a lot of areas. Evangelical Christianity has always been on the vanguard in ending horrible, oppressive institutions such as slavery. William Wilberforce. Christianity was on the vanguard in championing a better treatment of the mentally infirmed and enacting child labor laws, and beginning such organizations as the YMCA and Salvation Army and other organizations dedicated to mercy ministries. Of course, the Christian church has sent missionaries abroad, and through that salt and light, many evil practices have come to an end in foreign lands, such as the burning of widows and child sacrifices and polygamy. Also, Christianity has been responsible for founding thousands of hospitals and schools and universities and organizations dedicated to compassion. The point is the gospel heals. It repairs the brokenness of our world. But the most basic unit of society where the healing must begin is where? In the home. Society cannot be transformed until the home is transformed. As the home goes, so goes the society. And so it is the Christian's responsibility to be healing in a very broken world, to be light in darkness, to reach out to the broken world. This is the only way that non-Christian homes can be healed. To raise children who perpetuate the light, who perpetuate the healing. Children who passionately love Christ and, as a result, passionately love their neighbors as themselves, and love them enough to reach out to them, not hate them, not despise them, not fear them, but love them. I think back to every one of us who now know Christ as Savior in our homes that have been transformed by the gospel. What if that Christian or Christian family never reached out to you, or perhaps if you've come from a rather long lineage of Christian heritage, what if they never reached out to your ancestors? What if they had only been isolationists? So the point I'm trying to make is, because Christ has come in and He's taken up residence in your home and transformed you, you need to take that same healing with the gospel to others. Many churches, Christians, organizations are founded upon the desire to decry moral and social ills. They say that they're dedicated to preserving the family in society. And of course, that is a good motive. And I don't question their motive. they desire to reverse the alarming rate of divorces and out-of-wedlock births and gay marriage and abortions and promiscuity among the youth and extramarital affairs. And certainly we are all called to speak out against sin. And while I certainly do not question their motives, many of these organizations foster a mentality, though, that is not best in their method. In other words, they will decry many of these areas that are wrong in the home. And yet, is it not easier for us to decry the sins of others and to be Pharisees and not go to our next door neighbor, to go to that gay couple and give them the gospel, to that single mother or that wife who has been shattered at the leaving of her husband? It's a lot easier for us to forget that we have been forgiven. It's easy for us to forget that our sins are just as disgusting as theirs in the sight of God. And yet, just as God has transformed us by the gospel, we've got to believe that He can likewise transform their families by the gospels. And so it starts with us modeling to them that transformation and then showing the love of Christ to people. And so transformation of the gospel needs to be perpetuated. And where does the motivation for all this come? It comes when we are thankful, when we are grateful for the forgiveness that we have been given in Christ. If you look back in Colossians 3:17, the verse right before our text, what does it say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Listen, if God's grace is not at operation at every member, in the lives of every member of the family, there is no way that we can fulfill the biblical roles that are given to us here in Colossians 3. And there's no way we're going to desire to reach out to others. The grace of God, the forgiveness that we have been given by Christ, is the motivation. You think of home life. It's a real place of testing, isn't it? It's the place where your sanctification is going to be tested the most. Now, on the positive side, it's also the place where, if a biblical environment is being created, that's the best place to strengthen our faith. But in terms of testing us, look, if the grace of God is not a fresh reality for everybody in the home, it's going to come out. I mean, we could put on the mask here at church, we could put on the mask in our workplace, out in the world, but there's one place that no matter how hard you try, the mask is going to eventually come down. It's going to be in the home. One writer put it this way: Christian thinking has not become really Christian until it operates in our daily practice with those nearest to us. So our sanctification is tested in the home, but positively speaking, our sanctification is best strengthened in the home. When every member of the family is dedicated to mutual sanctification and growth in the Lord, you have now created a wonderful environment where the closest human relationships you have are pushing you to Christ-likeness. There is no bond, no natural bond that is stronger than the bond of family, right? And there is no bond between people, spiritually speaking, than the bond that we have in Christ. So if you take both that natural bond and that spiritual bond and you combine them together, you now have the strongest possible bond that human beings can have with one another on planet Earth. The godly family provides for each other fortification from the assaults of the world and from Satan and the flesh, and a refreshing oasis in a barren, spiritually barren world. So from the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight and in coming weeks, Colossians 3:18-4:1, Paul is unfolding for us what the gospel-transformed home looks like. And there are six roles, six responsibilities within the Christian family. The first one is the gospel-transformed wife. This is from verse 18. We're going to first of all consider here the command for gospel-transformed wives, which is simply this: wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, let me make this disclaimer before I start to unpack this verse for us here tonight. I'm only going to deal with this one verse tonight, okay? That doesn't mean that the guys are off the hook, all right? They get it next week. And then if you cop out and don't come next week, I reserve the right to stretch your part out for a 2 or 3 week series, all right? So come here, be a man, and take your medicine next week. Along that line, let me say this, just as maybe a preview. Certainly, our society has made the preaching of the verse that I'm going to be dealing with tonight rather awkward. We live in a society that feminism has dominated, gender roles have been confused, and males have been feminized. And yet, I want to be very clear on this point tonight. I do not place the blame for that unbiblical departure on women in society or even in the church, so much as I place the blame on men. And first and foremost, on preachers who have not been courageous enough to simply preach what the Bible says, and on men for not being real men by being godly spiritual leaders. They have not been real men. I agree with one preacher who said, "If I were to put my finger on one devastating sin today, it would not be the so-called women's movement, but the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church." If men were real men, which by definition is to be a godly and spiritual, Christ-honoring, passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ kind of man, then I'm going to tell you, this whole issue of women submitting to their husbands would be a non-issue. God has placed within the heart of ladies who are redeemed, who are walking in the Spirit, a desire to follow the godly leadership of their husbands. And it'll be no problem whatsoever for them to do that if their husbands are providing the godly leadership that they should. This is God's design. And so, men, I would just say to you tonight, before we launch into what is primarily applied to the ladies in our midst tonight, I just want to say to you that if you find that your wives, not your wives, polygamy, not this problem, you find if your wife, all right, let me be clear on that, if you find that your wife is not submissive, if you find your wife's not submissive, the very first person you need to examine is not her, singular, all right, it's not her, but the first person you need to examine is yourself. Because if she is struggling in the area of submission, more than likely it's because of a deficiency in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's happened. As men are not taking the mantle of spiritual leadership in the home as they should, by default, wives are going to try to fill that void. Whatever the hole may be, if it's spiritual leadership, they're going to plug it up. And it's not according to God's design. And it won't happen if Christian men will unreservedly follow the Lord Jesus. Let me say, men, you should never have to demand that your wife submit to you. In fact, the whole idea of submission from this verse carries the idea of a voluntary submission. And so you don't have to force her or demand her to submit to you. If you are providing the kind of godly leadership that you should, you won't have to tell her to do it. It will be responsive. It will happen. And if it isn't happen, you need to examine yourself to see if you are not walking as God would have you to walk. You haven't led her to the point where she's tender, first and foremost, to the Lord, but also, as a result, tender towards you. All right, well, let me get into our text here as it focuses on submission. And obviously, the most immediate and obvious application from this is towards ladies in our midst tonight who are currently wives. All right, so this is specifically for you. But let me say for those who may be single ladies in our midst tonight, whether younger, like a teenager, or perhaps a little bit older, obviously this is the wife that if it is God's will for you to be married, that you should be. And I would say for those in our midst who may be widows tonight, what is your responsibility in all this? Your husband is gone. Well, we know the Bible teaches that for widows, they are to teach the younger ladies. what it is to love their husbands, and of course submission, we would be a part of that. And so your role is not done yet. You need to help out the younger ladies. For us as husbands, I think the primary role that we play in this command given to our wives is to make this command as easy as possible for them to obey. And like our single ladies, for single men that may be in our midst tonight, whether younger as a teen or perhaps a little bit older or whatever the case may be, if it's God's will for you to marry one day, then this is the kind of woman that you are looking for. And I would just say to all of us, the principle of submission applies, does it not? We are to submit ourselves, first and foremost, to the Lord. But the Bible even talks about how we are to submit ourselves one to another. In fact, in Ephesians 5, before Paul gets into a similar list as we have here in Colossians 3, he heads it up with sort of an umbrella statement that we are to do what? We are to submit to one another. So there is a sense in which, although not in a headship sense or a hierarchical sense within the home, there's a sense in which husbands should be submitting to their children and their wives, and everybody ought to be submitting to one another as servants, as we sang earlier tonight. The imperative command submit here is in the present tense, so that indicates that it is a constant daily command that's ought to be obeyed. It was used in the military in ancient times for soldiers who were carrying out the directions and orders of the officer above them. And as it's used here in this passage, it's in reference, it's a subordination that's in reference to a functional subordination, a functional submission in order to help the home to carry out God's divine purpose for the family. 1 Corinthians 11:3 highlights God's divine purpose when Paul writes, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so that verse is teaching that there is a functional order within the Godhead itself. There is a submitting of the Son to the Father. Now, would we say in any way that the Son is, in essence, any less than the Father? No. They are equal in essence, and yet there is a functional order that God has established even within the Godhead for executing God's redemptive program. So, certainly, if God Himself has imposed upon Himself a functional order, a voluntary submission within the Godhead, we should not balk at the fact that God has established a functional submission within the family. I would urge us here tonight, beloved, to not buy into the lie of society which says submission automatically necessitates inferiority. Nor should we buy into society's lie that Christian teaching on submission somehow denigrates women. In fact, church history has borne out the exact opposite. Everywhere Christianity has spread, the status of women has been elevated. The biblical teaching on functional submission does not affect the husband and wife as equal persons in their being. In other words, they are, to use a fancy word, they are ontological equals. In their essence, they are equal. They are both image bearers of God. And so the wife, the woman, is not inferior to the man in essence. God has, in fact, set up both men and women as vice regents to rule over His creation. They are image-bearing equals, and they are worthy of mutual respect and kindness toward one another. Galatians 3:28 points out that spiritually speaking, in Christ, there is no difference between male and female. Everyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ, whether they are a woman or a man, are equal in Christ. They have an equal standing before the Lord. They are just as equally united to Christ. So submission does not indicate an inferiority in women in any way. Women are not inherently inferior to men. in their integrity or morality or spirituality or their value or their intelligence or any other quality that we could think of. It's interesting, I read of a report that Barbara Walters did on 2020 some years ago. And she went to do a story in Kabul, Afghanistan on gender roles in that country. And let me just say this real quick. Me mentioning Barbara Walters and mentioning Muslim women certainly does not mean I'm in any way endorsing their views on gender roles. Neither of them are coming from a biblical perspective. But it's interesting what happened. Walters noted that the women customarily would walk 5 paces behind their husbands wherever they went. She noticed that several years ago. Well, in more recent days, she went back to Kabul and did another story again on the gender roles there and such. And she observed again, to her surprise, that the women were still keeping this custom of walking 5 paces behind their husbands, despite the fact that the Taliban regime, its power had loosened. And so she was a little confused why they were still very happily maintaining this old custom. And so Barbara Walters approached one of these Afghani women and simply asked her, "Why do you seem happy with an old custom that you once tried so desperately to change?" And the woman looked at Barbara Walters right in the eye, and without hesitation, she said, "Landmines." Women are smart, okay? Very smart. And so whether you're talking about intelligence or any other quality, women are not inferior to men. So submission doesn't mean inferiority, nor does submission encourage men to be sort of iron-fisted dictators, you know, ruling despots in their home. In fact, as we'll learn next week, Ephesians 5 urges husbands to love their wives as who? As Christ, who loved his bride, the church, so much that he laid down his life for her. So it's a love that goes all the way to the point of death. So it doesn't mean inferiority, doesn't mean male dominance, but rather submission is this. It is a reflection of God's divine order within the Trinity, a functional order, as well as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. The headship of the husband is based on two biblical truths. First, the order of creation. 1 Timothy 2:13 states, "Adam was formed first and then Eve." The second truth is the judgment imposed upon women for the deception of Eve in the garden. That very next verse in 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." It was after the original sin that God said to Eve in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So in that, you see right from the beginning, as part of sin, the desire of women to take back the authority, to take back the leadership. But God clarifies, "He shall rule over you." So there is an established order that is to be observed, not only in the family, but it extends even to the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11-12, "Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, people will look at these verses, certainly the unregenerate, but even many of the regenerate will look at these verses and they'll say, "Man, Paul is such a chauvinist, a sexist, pig-headed jerk." You know? But Paul will go on in the very next verse in 1 Timothy 2:15, and he will help clarify how women are delivered from the stigma of inferiority. They are given the high honor, perhaps the highest honor, of raising godly children. You've heard the old saying, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." There's a lot of truth in that. Titus 2:3-5 indicates that submission involves both love and obedience. The text reads, "Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, obedient, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Such submissive love for the godly wife is to even extend if they live with an unsaved husband. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word." In other words, they're unsaved. You've got to be submissive. Why? "That they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." So submission is, it's not even a Christian matter when a person is living with an unsaved spouse. There is a creative order that has to be practiced even when living with an unconverted husband. Now, of course, this raises a natural question, not only in reference if someone is married to an unsaved spouse, but even if they are married to a saved husband. And the question is do I have to submit to my husband in an area in which he's telling me to do something that is sinful? And the simple answer to that is no. This text makes it clear. We're not talking preference here. We're talking about identifiable sin. The Lord, look, you are never to disobey as a wife King Jesus in order to obey your husband. The clarification is very clear from our passage even here. Wives, submit as it is fitting. What does the rest of the phrase say? In the Lord. Ephesians 5 similarly says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Unto who? As unto the Lord. So, yes, the wife is to refuse, whether it's coming from a saved or unsaved husband. If that husband is telling her to sin in any way, the wife is to refuse. So if a husband, for example, asks his wife to do something illegal, or perhaps has her to do something that would have her break one of the commands of God, maybe it'd be, "I don't want you going to that church." That's something that many unsaved wives or saved wives who have unsaved husbands have to contend with. And in such cases, the wife just has to graciously say, "I must obey God even before you in this." But what about the non-sinful issues where decisions have to be made in the home? Well, this is where the hierarchy that God has established in headship has to be observed. God does, as 1 Corinthians says, He does all things decently in order. And so there is a chain of command. And even the unsaved recognize this, right? In institutions such as government or in the military, in educational institutions, even on sports teams, there is a recognition of a chain of command. And without that chain of command and one that's ultimately making final decisions, you're left with what? You're left with chaos, and such is the case in the home. You're left with chaos if there's not one who will make the final decision. And so when an issue in the home is being considered, and again, it's not an issue of sin, it's just a decision that has to be made, the man has to step up. He has to take the leadership, and he has to bear the responsibility by making biblical decisions for the family, and the wife is to graciously yield. Now, does that mean that the wife has no input? Certainly not. In fact, the wise and godly husband will solicit the input. He will desire to hear from his wife. He will take her words very seriously. If he's smart, he's going to listen to her honest opinion, her frank opinion, and not just have her tell him what he wants to hear. She's not to be a doormat. And so the godly and wise husband is to carefully and prayerfully weigh her input while at the same time understanding that, yes, she is a sinner as well, and she is not infallible, and so that's got to be taken into consideration. And yet, the wise and godly husband is going to weigh carefully what she says. After all, she knows him better than anybody else. And often the case is she's got the best finger on the impulse of the family. She knows what's going on with the children and the circumstances in the home best. And so if he's wise and he's godly, he's going to seriously consider her input to the point that he is willing to change his mind or at least compromise in any situation. But I will say this, and I honestly believe this, for the most part, if a home is is being controlled by the Spirit of God, and both the husband and wife are in sync with the Lord as they should be, I think it's going to be rather rare where there is a major butting of heads over any issue. It's going to be rare where there is great disagreement over a course action that has to be taken. I mean, if something's right to do, the Spirit of God is going to lead both. Whether you're dealing with finances or child rearing or career choices or housing or educational choices, whatever the case may be, there's going to be great agreement. And yet, there can be those moments where there is some disagreement. And when those disagreements come up, the buck's got to stop with the husband. He's got to make the final call. And he's got to bear responsibility before God for that call. Now, it's at this point, a lot of times, wives will feel rather anxious. And they say, but you don't understand, there's this one issue where my husband is about to make a choice, and it's a really dumb choice, okay? And he is really going to mess things up for me and the rest of the family. And yet again, we're not dealing with a sin issue, all right? It's just an issue that's got to be decided on. And so, for example, perhaps the wife feels that the husband's about to make a very poor financial decision. And so she chafes at the idea of yielding to him in this, and so she continues to badger and second guess and bully until he submits to her. That is a reversal of God's design. What needs to happen is the wife needs to trust God. Trust that He knows what He is doing. Trust that the order that He has established is right. God's way is always best. He never makes a mistake. And when we feel that He does, when we feel that He has not given us the right role in the family, we are showing a lack of trust. And it's not just a matter of yielding with our words, if you are a wife, but it is a matter of yielding with the attitude. You can say, fine, do it that way. All right, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I can't wait till I say, I told you so. No, it is a complete submission, both with words, actions, but also with attitude. And when you do this, there is great joy because you are doing it God's way. Now, here's the fact. Sometimes the decision that you warned your husband against, he's going to be exposed. And he is going to be proved wrong. Now, what you don't want to say is, I told you so. Okay? That's not the right thing to say. What you can rejoice in, no matter what happens in situations such as this, what you can rejoice in is that you did the right thing as a wife. And God was pleased with you, even if the whole scenario turned out rather poorly. You can delight in the fact that God is not going to hold you responsible for the poor decision that was made. I mean, the husband hit the landmine, okay? And he knows that now. You don't need to tell him, I told you so. You can simply rejoice that you did your duty before God. The husband must give account, not you. So if you're here tonight, I would just say to you, if you're struggling as a wife to submit to your husband, you're really struggling with that, my word to you would simply be this. Yes, go ahead in these situations. Yes, go ahead and give your honest input. You should do that. But after you've done that, just relax. Relax and trust the Lord. For His way is best. This is not an oppressive thing. This is a freeing thing. Anytime any of us do what the Lord wants us to do, it is always a freeing fulfillment to do His will, to do what our Creator made us to do, whereby we can glorify Him. And so let us not in our homes reverse the order. Let us not confuse the God-ordained roles that He has given us, but rather to thank God for the mutual blessing that husbands and wives are meant to be for each other. Rejoice as a wife that as you submit to your husband, you are able to reflect a similar submission that God the Son did to His own Father. In every way, be like Christ as you submit to your husband. In your actions, be like Christ who voluntarily submitted to the Father's will in coming to redeem us from our sins. And in your attitude, be as Christ who rejoiced. He didn't just say, okay, I'll go down there and save those dirty sinners. No, He took joy in obeying the Father. And so I would just say, take joy in doing what God has commanded you to do. And whatever you do, especially as you struggle as a wife to submit, take that to the cross. Remind yourself that it was through submission that your redemption was procured. Remind yourself that as you submit, as you sacrificially give of yourself in loyalty to your husband, you are picturing the sacrificial loyalty that Christ showed to His people, His bride. So recognize the headship of your husband. Support him. Encourage him to follow the Lord as you follow behind him. Pray for him. Recognize the great responsibility that he has before God. He has the responsibility to avoid the landmines, not you. So pray for him. Well, quickly, I want us to look at the reason for the command for the gospel-transformed wife. Why are wives to submit to their own husbands? Well, it's because of this. It is fit in the Lord. It befits the Christian woman. It's the proper thing to do. As a Christian wife submits to her husband, she is ultimately displaying her submission to God. For the wife who is refusing to submit to her husband, she is evidencing a lack of trust in God's order, a lack of submission to God Himself and His Lordship. Listen. For any of us, only the gospel can remove us from the natural tendency we all have to buck against authority, whether it's wives to husbands or whether it's out in society or children to the parents. The gospel must transform us. The verb tense for the word fitting here implies that this has always been God's arrangement for the family. It was established in the Garden of Eden, for all peoples at all times. This is, in other words, we're not looking at a cultural oddity here. You know, there are evangelicals out there that call themselves egalitarians who will argue that, you know, Paul was kind of just showing his bias, his cultural bias at this time. His sort of chauvinistic, rabbinical attitude is bleeding through. And so they will say that his commands here are not completely inspired. His culture has tainted his view, and therefore we can ignore them. I hope we don't have anybody here in our midst tonight that looks at this passage in this way, because that is a gross abuse of what the text is saying. That is improper hermeneutics. That's improper interpretation. The family roles, all of them, are as obligatory for us here today as they ever have been. That there is obligation, there is a duty that each one of us has in the home. You know, it's interesting to me that these same folks who will say, well, it's just a cultural thing and therefore we can ignore it. You know, wives, you don't have to look at this because that was just a first century cultural bias. You don't need to apply it today. It's very interesting to me that they will say this, and yet they will not say that husbands don't have to love their wives because, well, that's just a cultural bias. You see the contradiction? Even before the fall at the creation, God's intent was for a woman's role to be supportive of her husband. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It sounds very similar to what we have here in this passage. A helper fitting in the Lord. So even after the fall, the Lord reinforced His original plan when He said to Eve in Genesis 3:16, "Your husband shall rule over you." Again, this is very unpopular in the world today. And certainly we wouldn't expect the unconverted woman to abide by it or even acknowledge it. But it says here, it is fitting in the Lord for those ladies who are in the Lord. It's an obligation. The submissive wife carries out her duty in order to, in essence, push her man, as it were, to his full potential for the Lord, as well as to help teach her children to honor their father as they are commanded to do. But what's the motivation? I mean, this is the key. If you've missed a lot of what I said tonight, at least get this. What is the motivation for a wife to submit to her husband? Well, we've got to take it to the cross. We'll learn more about this next week. You see in verse 19, really a wife's submission to her husband is in response to her husband's love for her. That's why we've got to make sure we cover the other part of the equation here. So why would a wife be motivated to submit to her earthly husband? Because of the sacrificial love that her earthly husband shows towards her. And yet every lady in this room would acknowledge tonight that her husband, no matter how godly he may be, fails in that area. Right? They know that he does not have a perfect sacrificial love for her. And so, as a wife, you need a higher love. You need a more perfect and a more sacrificial kind of love, an ultimate sacrificial love. So where does a wife get the motivation to submit to her earthly husband? Because her heavenly husband loved her with a sacrificial love to the point that he laid down his life for her. That's where the motivation comes as you reflect on what Christ has done. So the real issue, this might sound strange to you, but the real issue tonight here, ladies, is not so much your submission to your earthly husband as it is a recognition of the love that your heavenly husband has shown you, Jesus Christ. And if your heart is melted by that sacrificial love by your heavenly husbandman, I assure you, you're not going to have as difficult a time submitting to your earthly husband. Modern-day author Mark Chansky wrote the following. Please listen and then we'll be done. He wrote this: I once coached a great soccer player named Jerry. He was a high school coach, or actually a junior high coach. Jerry had all the tools: speed, strength, stamina, quickness. He was a prolific scorer and thrived on scoring goals. But when his high school coach saw his ability, he resolved to make him the team sweeper. In soccer, the position of sweeper is a defensive player position who stands as the last line of defense in front of the goalie. He's the guardian who fights off the triple threat of the opponent's scoring front line. The sweeper sweeps up after the mess left by his teammates who've let the ball through their defenses. This coach wanted his strongest player, Jerry, anchoring his defense. He figured this gave his team the best chance to win. Jerry's position reassignment from the front to the back was psychologically devastating to him. He became depressed about soccer. He confided in me that he lost his enthusiasm for the game. He said, "All I'm doing is serving everyone else, keeping the score down and stopping the opponent's shots and passing the ball ahead to set up my teammates so that they can score. They're scoring the goals. They're getting all the attention and applause. I hate my position." Eventually, Jerry resigned himself to his supportive servant's role. He became an outstanding sweeper who played his position with all his might, with a win-it attitude. He scored few, if any, goals. But at the end of the season, when the league coaches gathered to select the all-conference honors, Jerry was the only player from the team who was draped with the medal. He was also chosen by his fellow players as the team's MVP. Jerry stayed at his post. He held his position. At the end of the day, he got the "well done, good and faithful servant." As Matthew 20:16 says, "The last shall be first and the first last." It's generally true, behind every great man is an even greater woman. Dear beloved and blessed wives and mothers, your Creator has endowed you with breathtaking gifts and positioned you in the garden. I know that some of you have been long on the field and it's late in the game and you're fatigued to the point of exhaustion. Though the outside world may not applaud you and your flesh may scorn you, I cheer you on to play your position. Don't let this world squeeze you into its narcissistic, me-oriented mold. Oh, with what craft and subtlety the serpent has persuaded the daughters of Eve these days. Listen to the word of your heavenly Father shouting to you from the sidelines. Honey, play your position. Play your position. Win it. Press on with your womanly dominion assignment. I assure you, at the end of the day, you'll not regret it. You'll be draped with the only medal that really matters. The ultimate selfless sweeper himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will personally commend you with history's highest honor. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful wife. Let's pray.